All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Today we're looking at verses 5 through 10. Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. Here it says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are asking that you would teach us today. We don't want to be entertained. We don't even want to be informed, God. We want to be changed. We want to be spiritually transformed. And so will you, by your Spirit, teach us your word, what we're supposed to believe, what we're supposed to do. God, we pray that you would teach us all the connection between faith and duty today. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are two basic ways, there are more than two, but there are two basic ways that a lot of people tend to think about religion in general, but even Christianity in particular. Two basic threads or themes that run their way through the entirety of the Christian religion for many. One is that of duty, the other is that of faith. So for some people, when they think of religion, even the Christian religion, they think of duty, those things that you are commanded to do, your responsibility, your obligation. Right? And so for these people, they would think, well, the essence of our religion is God calls us to do what? 10 big things. We've got the big 10, 10 commandments. Those are the things God wants us to do. So we do those things, and as long as we're doing those things, we're all good. That is duty as the emphasis for many. I just fulfill my obligation to what? I mean, summarize it as to love God and to love my neighbor. I do that, and I'm okay. And the problem is that most of us have come to find very clearly in our own lives, and also through the teaching of Scripture, that there is no one who fulfills their duty to love God and to love their neighbor. You don't fulfill that duty because you cannot fulfill it. You are like me, weak, small, and sinful. So no matter what the commands of God are, when you look at what they really are and who you really are, you recognize, you know what? If this is a religion of duty, then I'm in trouble because I can't meet the expectations that have been set forth. And in contrast to that, there are those who would say, no. The Christian faith isn't about duty, it's about faith. And that's appealing. I like that. That sounds very biblical. In fact, it is very biblical. We are a religion of faith, and faith is this foundational element to what we really believe about Scripture and about the Christian life. The problem is that while faith, as the answer to this question, sounds right to many, our concept of faith and our understanding of the relationship between faith and duty is so corrupt that we get this wrong, even if the word is right. What I mean is, for many churchgoers today, faith is merely agreement without action. It is an intellectual agreement or assent to a particular set of ideas, propositions, values, or doctrines. It is merely the spiritual head nod. Right? It's the nonverbal amen. That's what faith is for many churchgoers. It is this concept that I am in agreement with something, and yet there is no corresponding action. And this is not faith, not biblically speaking. So today, what I want us to do is I want us to clarify not only what faith is and what duty is, but I want us to make sure that we see the relationship between the two, because that's where the real disconnect is for most of us, where these two things come together. So here is the summary for us all. If we're going to understand this, we need to get this basic principle, and then we're going to see how it works itself out. The Christian life is made up of both faith and duty. The Christian life is made up of both. It's not just one. There is faith and there is duty, or the obligation to keep the commands of God. We see this in Luke 17, 5 through 10, and what we're going to do is we're going to do it real simple. We're going to break it down. Verses 5 and 6, we're going to look at this issue of faith. What is faith? How does it work? How does it grow? What is Jesus' point here? And then duty in verses 7 through 10. First, this issue of faith in verses 5 and 6. The apostles come to Jesus saying, Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus said, well, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, if you're like me, you read this, and you might think that Jesus is annoyed. Does any of you think that Jesus is annoyed when he says this? This is just me, because I have a guilty conscience. I'm always feeling like I'm in trouble. I read Jesus as saying, like, I read it like this. I think, like, the apostles say, Jesus, increase our faith. Why are they saying this to Jesus anyways? They're saying increase our faith because they recognize a couple of things. One, Jesus teaches big. Big commands, big doctrines, things that are bigger than they are, beyond their comprehension and beyond their ability. So they're saying, Jesus, well, you're going to have to grow our faith, man, because I'm struggling with this. So on the one hand, they're understanding their limited capacity, the weakness of their faith. They also understand that if their faith is going to grow, it's going to grow by the sovereign hand of the Savior. So they appeal to him. So they appeal to him and they say, Jesus, help me out here. Help my faith grow. And then Jesus says, now this is how I tend to read it, right? Because of who I am and my own messed up mind. Jesus goes, seriously, guys. If you stinking had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea and it would obey you. That's how I read it. And I don't think that's how Jesus is saying it. In fact, I don't think that there is a correction, certainly not a condemnation here. I think that there is comfort here. I think Jesus is actually encouraging the disciples with this word, not correcting them. Now, before we get into that, they're pleading for faith. Jesus talks to them about faith. What is faith? What do we mean by that? I know we use that word, and it's such a part of our religion that we sort of assume we know what it means. Now, here at Redeemer, we try to define our terms quite a bit. We've defined this technically in the past. We've used historic definitions. We've appealed to systematic theology, great preachers of the past from the Reformation. We like to go all over. We certainly primarily want to define these terms according to Scripture. Today, let's keep it very, very simple. What is biblical faith? What is the kind of faith that Jesus commands, that Jesus is talking about? What is saving faith? Well, I'll tell you what it's not first. It's not wishing. It's not wanting. It's not make-believe. It isn't intellectual agreement, right? Where you essentially, again, you see, you agree, you think like these are factual claims, and you affirm that they are indeed true. That is not faith. And saving faith, the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about, just as an aside here, it's not believing in yourself, okay? Now, there's a sense in which you might need to believe in yourself if you're in the world and you're trying to accomplish certain tasks and you need to have confidence that you can accomplish something. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Believe in yourself all you want. But spiritually, salvation is not found by believing in yourself. Why? Because you are a mess. You are no savior. You are a sinner like me. We don't believe in ourselves for salvation. We have to believe in someone outside of ourselves who can deliver us from our situation. Faith is what? It is a heartfelt confidence in Christ. We'll leave it like that. It's confidence in Christ. More specifically, it's confidence that Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins and, in fact, does save you from your sins by his life, death, and resurrection. Faith is confidence not in yourself, but in Jesus. It is an internal conviction that what God says is true, that his word is true. Now, to support this idea of what we're talking about here, these two concepts, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. A lot of you are familiar with this verse, where it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it's the assurance of things hoped for. That is the conviction. I am confident that Christ is the only means by which my guilt can be taken away, that I can be reconciled to God, that I can avoid hell, go to heaven, that I can be refashioned into the person he's created me to be. It's confidence in Christ. Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? That is the conviction that what God says is true and trustworthy, that it is not a lie. Here is where we find our faith. Confidence in Christ that he saves, simply put. Now, if this is what faith fundamentally is, this dependence upon Jesus, you can trust him. If that's what it is, and the disciples are coming to Jesus saying, Lord, we hear all that you say, we understand what you're teaching here as much as we can, we need you to help us grow in our faith. Their desire, their confession here is good. It's not bad. It's a good thing. Increase our faith. Why would we not affirm this? You see, we should affirm this because the disciples are recognizing their own limitation. And in fact, when they cry out, Lord, increase our faith, they are in a sense admitting that they need more from God, and they are crying out for more from God, which is what most of us don't do. A lot of us, when we recognize, I don't have what I need, instead of asking God for help, instead of humbling ourselves and seeking the Lord, we oftentimes rely on ourselves and try to dig ourselves out of our own trouble or to create our own solution on our own. The disciples are pleading with Jesus for an increase of faith. In Mark chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, there's this man whose son is afflicted by a demon. And he brings his son to Jesus. And here's what he says to Christ. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Is that where you are? That's where I'm at. Most days, that's where I'm at. I believe. I do believe. I'm convinced. I'm persuaded. But there's also doubt. There's also confusion mixed in with this. And so, Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. I can't figure this out on my own, Lord. In my weakness, will you help me? You see, the desire is good because the need is real. The need for stronger faith, for increasing faith. You guys have... Most of you have undoubtedly heard the story from Matthew 14 of Peter walking on water, right? So in Matthew 14, more specifically, we're going to look at verses 28 through 33 here. Jesus gets his disciples. He says, get into a boat, go out there. And so they go out onto the water, and late at night, it's pitch black out, Jesus starts walking on the water. Jesus starts walking right out towards the boat. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water. And what does Peter think it is? A ghost. He's freaked out. It's scary. People don't walk on water. We all have this picture in our head because we've heard about it so often. People in popular culture, Jesus walks on water. So it's not a big deal. This is a terrifying thing. It says that Peter was freaked out and fearful. He sees Jesus walking up on him. So in the midst of his fear, he sees this. And Jesus says, take heart, don't be afraid, it is I. And Peter said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter is having some doubt, isn't he? Now he knows Jesus, he eats with Jesus, he rolls with Jesus, he listens to Jesus, he talks about Jesus. He knows the voice of Christ, he hears the voice of Christ, he sees what looks like Jesus on the water talking to him, and his inclination is not to believe, his inclination is to doubt. But he's not totally done. He says, listen, if it is you, I'm not convinced, but if it is you, command me to come out onto the water and then I can do it. I mean, then I'll believe. Just show me that this is real. And he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. This is See, you got to take a time, you got to take a step back to figure this out. Like, this is crazy stuff. This is crazy stuff. This is not David Blaine walking on the fountain in Vegas. It's not what this is. This is not a trick. Can you imagine? He sees Jesus walking on the water. Of course, he's terrified. That's scary. It's dark at light, moonlit. The whole thing is creepy. Jesus shows up, says, "Hey, it's me." He says, "Prove it. Let me come out of the water." Jesus says, "Okay." So Peter now has to crawl over the side of this boat and jump into, and I would imagine thinking he's going to plunge into water. But with the command of Jesus, he's taking Jesus at his word. He believes. He comes out and he stands on the water and he walks up to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got into the boat and the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See, Peter, in the midst of his faith, is doubt. He's not believing fully. He's saying, "Lord, help my unbelief." And Jesus is like, "Come out on the water." So Peter comes out onto the water, and he's believing. He's focused. He's looking at Jesus. But as the waves are, I mean, think about it. The wind is picking up. The waves are rolling. He gets afraid. His circumstances make him fearful. His circumstances make him take his eyes off of Christ. And in that moment, he begins to sink. And what happens? Jesus saves him. Listen, we're gonna cry out to God for help. We're gonna ask God to increase our faith because the need is real. You and I are just like Peter. We have doubts. We let our circumstances get the better of us. And when we say, "Lord, will you cause my faith to grow? Will you make it bigger?" What are we asking? We're asking him to make our confidence in Christ swell. That's what we're asking. Help my reliance on Jesus to become stronger. Help my assurance of the promises of your word shine bright. That's what we're asking. How does faith actually grow? I know we're asking God to do it, but how does God typically do it? How does God grow our faith? Our faith grows essentially through the ministry of the word. And by ministry, I don't mean formalized ministry. I don't mean like, well, you're not going to grow unless you have the spectacular preaching of a popular personality that's on K-Love. I don't even know if they do preaching on K-Love. What I'm saying is like, it's not that. It may come, and it will come through preachers who are preaching the word, but the ministry of the word as a whole. And we know that faith grows through the ministry of the word, that faith is strengthened through the ministry of the word because of what we hear and read in Scripture itself. For example, Romans 10. Romans 10, 9 in particular. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, and we think about that, we go like, well, that's about conversion. That's when a person comes to faith in Jesus. There's this person like me. I was a pagan, I hated God, I hated people like you, mostly because I didn't know either of you and I was super arrogant. And so I hated all of this, and then some girl starts telling me about Jesus. I'd never heard the gospel a day in my life. I was 17 years old, 18 years old. She's preaching the gospel to me. She's opening the Bible. She's showing it to me. And God used the hearing of the word of Christ to bring me to the point of faith, my conversion, faith and repentance. And that's what we do. We think about this. We go, that's about conversion. It's not just about conversion. That's just one application of this truth. Faith itself comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, not only the faith of your conversion, but the faith throughout your life. If your faith is weak, you need the word to cause you to be strengthened in it. Listen, I doubt. Okay, I struggle with doubt. I try to be honest with you guys about this because I don't want you to feel like you are alone when you sometimes doubt. And there are two basic ways that we wind up doubting as Christians, right? Sometimes we doubt our faith, and sometimes we doubt the faith. Do you know the difference? Sometimes we doubt our faith. Like, I'm not doubting that what the Bible says is true. I'm doubting that I really believe it. Like, I don't know if I really believe. That's true. I'm confessing that it's true, but I don't know if I have real faith or if I'm just kind of agreeing with something. Sometimes we doubt our faith, and then other times we doubt the faith. We doubt what this thing says. Sometimes we wonder, is this true? Can I really believe this. And I'm not talking about disagreeing or arguing over an interpretation of a particular passage. That's okay. I'm talking about when we get to the point where we say, where I say at times, have I believed a lie? Where I will wonder, I will get to the place when things are dark, when I'm confused or hurting or whatever, I'll get to a point where I will wonder, I will legitimately wonder, have I built my faith and my life, not just my career, my faith and my life around something that isn't true? I will really wonder. And you know what I do? Every time for the past 28 years that I've been following Jesus, when I get to the point of doubt, when I get to the point where my faith is weak, I open the book. I open the book. I read the book. And what happens? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What I find is that my faith is actually, spiritually, truly repaired in that. It is renewed. And sometimes it is instantaneous. Other times it takes a bit of a season. But God restores my faith through the ministry of his word. Sometimes it's as I read. Sometimes it's as I hear someone preaching or teaching. Sometimes it's as I'm reading a book that's explaining scripture. But I tell you, it is the ministry of the word that causes our faith, that has caused my faith to grow from times of doubt to times of absolute confidence. We doubt. And so we plead with God for help. And he causes us to grow even in strength. Now, even in faith. Now, here's the thing. This is not Jesus' point in this passage, but I want us to have a working understanding of faith, okay? What faith is, how it develops, and how it grows. But Jesus is actually making a separate point. The disciples come to Jesus, and they're like, listen, we hear what you're saying. You need to help us grow in faith. Our faith is weak. And Jesus doesn't sigh in exasperation and roll his eyes. Instead, he kindly says to them, even the smallest sized faith can accomplish great things. You see, it's not the size of your faith, Jesus is reminding his disciples, it's not the size of your faith, it's the size of the Savior, really. It's not how powerful your faith is, it's how powerful Jesus is. You can have small faith, but the point is that real faith is a real connection to the real Savior, and he does it all. So even if your faith is weak, Jesus says, you can accomplish great things. God's going to go to work. God's doing things. You are safe. We are justified by God's grace through faith. Not through a perfect faith. Not through big faith. Just real faith. You see, Jesus' words here are comforting. They're comforting. He's saying, your faith is small. It's understandable, and there's a lot to say about that. But for now, know this. It's the object of your faith that saves, not your faith that saves. It's the one in whom we believe. That is faith. So Jesus offers this word about faith, but then he moves on to this issue of duty, and we're going to have to see how these two things intersect. So when he gets to this issue of duty in verses 7 through 10, he gives us this analogy. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? In other words, you're a boss, you're an employer, and you've got an employee, and certain things are expected in this relationship, right? You're going to pay him for his wages, and there's got certain things that you want him to do. There are obligations, requirements, expectations that are in play. So when he's halfway through his work, and he's done his first half of the work, and he's done, the boss does not say, hey man, why don't you come and sit down and chill with me? We'll just have some food together. It'd be a nice thing if he did that, sure, but it's not expected. He hasn't earned that by virtue of doing his job in the field. He hasn't earned that. What he has earned is his pay. So Jesus says, no, you're not going to invite him to sit down with you. Instead, what will he say? He'll say, well, prepare supper for me now and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And then afterwards, you will eat and drink. Why? Not because he's mean. This guy's not a jerk. It's because that's the other guy's job. And this is his responsibility to pay him. Jesus is making this point essentially that you don't get extra credit, you don't get points to shine by simply doing what you're supposed to do. Now, an employer might be pleased with the performance of an employee who does what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't earn exalted standing by doing the minimum. And so Jesus brings this home for us. He says, does he thank his servant for doing what he was commanded? The implication is no. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, when you fulfilled your duty, will say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So you get the analogy, I think, right? Doing your duty does not equal special treatment. It is what you owe. You pay what you owe. That's only right. That's only fair. Duty, in this sense, is good. It's not a bad thing. It is simply a responsibility. It's an obligation. Our duty before God is what? Most basically, it's to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is to obey God. Jesus breaks it down in Matthew 22 to the greatest commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor. This is our duty. It's good. It's God's will. It's what we owe by virtue of being the creation of God. The problem is that duty cannot move you. Duty does not transform you. It's just true. It just is. In fact, duty, in terms of our obligation before God, quickly becomes drudgery for a couple of reasons. Perhaps the most important is because we cannot actually fulfill it. We can't do it. It's drudgery because you know what the expectation is, you know that you owe it, but you can't actually do it. You can't love your neighbor as yourself. You love yourself so much, right? You love yourself a lot. I love me some Joe Thorne. I love me some Joe Thorne. I love me more than anybody else loves me except for God. That's how much I love myself. Now, you want me to love somebody else as much as I love me? That would mean I don't love me as much as I'm supposed to in my mind, right? We are in love with ourselves. The idea that we would love somebody as much is truly incomprehensible. And even if we want to and we try, we wind up failing because we are so inwardly oriented, we undo our best efforts. This concept of duty cannot move us. It is drudgery. So then what does move us? We owe God our obedience. What moves us to do it? It isn't the duty itself. Before I tell you what the answer is, let me give you another example of this. Whenever you see a soldier or a cop or a civilian rescue somebody from danger, when you see a hero in action, they almost all say the same thing. They get interviewed by some dopey reporter who asks the same dopey question, what does it feel like to be a hero? And they all, civilian, cop, soldier, firefighter, whatever, they all say, I'm not a hero. I was just doing my job. I was just doing what anybody would have done. I was just doing what I'm supposed to do. In other words, they recognized in that moment that they weren't doing some work of supererogation, which is what the Catholics used to talk about way back in the day, that you're not only going to do what you're supposed to do, you're going to do more than you're supposed to do and then earn points with God because of it. They're like, no, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. It's my job, or it's what's expected. It's the right thing to do. I have an obligation to love God and to love my neighbor. Therefore, this is why I do what I do. It wasn't duty, though, that moved them. That's just a fact. What moved them? What actually compelled them to do it? They're saying, that's just my job. Okay, so fine, it's your job. It's everybody's job, but not everybody does it. We've seen cops not go into buildings to save people when they're supposed to. And then we've seen cops go into buildings and risk their lives and even lose their lives to save people. So what moves some and not others? It can't be duty, because that's the same for everybody. So what is it? You could say that it's love. Love of country. Love of neighbor. In our context, what we could say is, it is faith that animates the Christian, that compels the believer, that moves us to seek to fulfill our duty. Faith motivates and transforms, because faith in Christ is what clears us of our guilt for not fulfilling our responsibilities. Everybody carries with them this built-in guilt for not doing what they're supposed to do, for not fulfilling their duty. Every person carries that with them. And even if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, even if you don't know all 10 commandments and you're not like, I don't even know the Sabbath thing, doesn't make any, it doesn't mean that you're feeling all of that, but it does mean that you know on some level that you were supposed to take care of somebody else, to love somebody else, and you did them wrong. You did them dirty. And you carry that with you because you know you were supposed to do something else. That guilt that you feel comes from you not doing what you're supposed to do. You have not fulfilled your obligation. You see, faith in Christ cleanses us of the guilt that paralyzes us from moving forward in trying to fulfill our duty. Ephesians 1:7, right? That in him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have this dependency on Christ, right? See, faith is what moves us to do what we're supposed to do, because by faith we are put into contact with a divine power, right? That by his divine power, we are told, God has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And godliness is what? The outworking of faith and obedience to God's laws. 2 Peter 1:3, by his divine power, he has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. How does faith motivate us? I'll explain it like this. The fundamental reason a lot of us don't do what we're supposed to do, what we need to do, when we need to do it, and it's not across the board, I know. You guys, look at here, you're at church on Sunday. Check the box. You did what you're supposed to do. Good on you. You don't get extra points, though. So we do that, but maybe there are other things. Maybe, like, what is the command of God, the obligation, the duty that you don't enjoy, that you want to reject? And why do you push back against it? Now, sometimes people will say, well, I push back against it because it's painful, because the person that I'm supposed to extend kindness to is really mean to me. Or whatever it is, we have all of these issues. Ultimately, I believe the real reason that we push back against particular commands and find them to be drudgery, even though we have faith, is because in that particular situation, in that context, or in that moment, we believe, I can't do it. See, if you believe I can't do it, like it's impossible for me to do this, you've lost motivation. Why would I try? Why would I ever play basketball with anybody? I won't, because I will lose. There is no shot. I can't hold a ball, I can't dribble a ball, I can't shoot a ball, and I'm about as tall as a 10-year-old. So I'm not going to play basketball with anybody because I know what the outcome is going to be. It won't be fun. Why would I bother? So we look at this and we think, like, well, why would I try to do this? I can't. So it's bitter. It's a burden. It's drudgery. I'm not going to do it. You see, faith in Christ cleanses us of the guilt of not doing what we're supposed to do. Faith in Christ, it gives us access to a divine power that enables us to walk in God's ways. Not perfectly, no, but truly. So we have a clear conscience. This is how faith motivates us. We have a clear conscience, our sins are forgiven, and God helps us to obey. And when that happens, our duty becomes a delight and not a drudgery. Our duty becomes a joy. And this is why so many people throughout Scripture, when they talk about the law of God, when they talk about it as a believer, they talk about it as this beautiful thing that they cherish, not as a thing that they're afraid of. So for example, in Psalm chapter 1, a lot of you know this, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, right? So blessed is the man who stays clear of the corrupting people, doesn't walk with them, roll with them, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's not afraid of it. He's not frustrated by it. He loves it. He derives life from it. Or Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Or Psalm 119, verse 16, I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And the more they interact with the word of God, the stronger their faith becomes, and the more ready they are to return to Holy Scripture. Our responsibilities are seen as a privilege, and they are pleasant, and we want to do them. We want to do them. And we know that by God's grace and power, we can do them increasingly. We get better at them without the fear of condemnation and without the fear of hypocrisy. You see, there's no hypocrisy here. Because when we do this, however imperfectly, when we do God's will, it comes from faith. It stems from faith. And because it stems from faith, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that it pleases God. How can you please God? How can you please God if your works are imperfect, if your best efforts are still corrupted? How can you please God if the execution of your responsibilities is still ultimately messed up? You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You can't even do that. So how can your attempt please God? Because it stems from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, we please God because it's coming from a place of sincerity, not hypocrisy. We can please God with our attempts, our efforts at completing his will or fulfilling his commands because Christ in his obedience has perfectly met those standards for us. So God smiles on us. So let me just give you two exhortations here, and we'll wrap it up. Number one, check your faith. Examine your faith. Don't just roll along thinking like everything's fine. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. Okay, that's great. But examine your faith. Do you trust Jesus, or are you actually trusting in your faith? There is a difference. Is your faith real? Maybe that's a place to start for you. Is my faith real? And some people get too wrapped up in their heads, and so the question is pretty simple. What gives you hope before the face of God? Do you believe that Jesus is your only hope of redemption? Do you depend upon him? Do you rest upon him? And maybe you can say yes, but it's unhealthy. I mean, you should ask yourself, is my faith, maybe I have real faith, but is it healthy? Is it strong? Is it robust? Does it work? And if it doesn't, if it isn't, then you have to remember your hope. You have to seek the repair and the restoration and the development of your faith through the ministry of the word. So check your faith and then check yourself as it relates to your duty. What is drudgery in your life and why? Concerning the commands of God, where does it stick? Like, where do you stop? Where, like, to be patient instead of angry, you're like, I just can't do it. Like, to be silent over complaining, to be content over being lustful, to be building up instead of tearing down. What is it that feels like a drudgery to you as you look at God's commands, and why? Why is it drudgery? Fundamentally, remember, it's because you've gotten to the place where you think, I can't, it's impossible. So we need to take a step back and consider Christ. Consider Christ who kept that law for us, who cleanses us from our breach of that law, and now empowers us to begin walking in that way. And in him, God smiles upon you. He's not sighing in exasperation. He's delighting in you. And he can perfectly delight in you, believer, because he delights in his son, and you are in him. And if you're not, you can be. If you're not, you can be united to Jesus in this moment, right here, right now, by confessing your sin and your need and believing in Christ. That kind of faith doesn't come from mustering it up. It comes from the Spirit of God using the Word of God. So hear the word of the Lord. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins. Not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. You have confidence. You can have confidence that Christ is a Savior who truly saves. What we need to know is that the Christian life, though, is made up of both faith and duty, all to the glory of our Savior.